The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 30th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read starting in verse 12, and I'll read down through verse 26. Having greeted the church at Philippi, and having spoken of his love for them and their relationship to him, Paul begins to deal with the circumstances in which he is and speaks to them regarding his own perspectives on his future. So he says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Our text for this evening is Philippians 1:21a. "For to me to live is Christ." This is one of those wonderful texts which is very well known, well loved by the people of God. But it is a text that may easily and has been misunderstood. It is often quoted, I suppose, often preached, but we need to be careful that we do not allow ourselves a shallow understanding of this text. And to that end, let's once again ask God for his help, that he may send forth his truth and his light from his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the confidence which he displayed in your grace for all of his needs. We know, our Father, the end of his life was the glory that you displayed in his martyrdom. Thank you for all that has been given to us through your servant. Thank you for all that has been purchased for us by your Son. And now we ask our Father that you will keep us from error. Grant our Father that the truth of your holy word may be firmly emblazoned in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, so that our lives may proclaim your gospel and your grace. Come and help us, our Father, as we look to you to give us the Spirit you have promised and the grace you have promised and the grace your Son has died to procure. Hear us in his name. Amen. Well, when we read words like this, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, we find some very impressive things. We find, first of all, something that is a clear indication of the inspiration of the Scriptures. These words and words like it found in the Bible express the highest glorious truths of Christian experience, Christian grace, with crystal clear simplicity. They touch the heart of the Christian life and experience. Philosophy, unaided by unaided human wisdom, could never produce such an expression as that which Paul has given us in this portion of the Holy Scriptures. Surely, this man spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. These are glorious gospel truths. And we also see the godliness of the instruments God chose to communicate his truth by. Here, Paul is not writing something that he has thought about and said, well, this would be a nice thing to put, something that people can put on plaques and hang in their dens, something that people can put in greeting cards and send to one another on special occasions. What Paul is writing about is what he really experiences. This is Paul's desire. This is Paul's purpose. These things are at the center of his life. These are principles by which Paul lives. Here are words which show love and zeal of no ordinary measure. And it is a daunting task to preach about those kinds of things. As I preach to you this evening, I preach realizing that I have some way to go, a long way to go in this school of living for Christ. I wonder if you have that same sense for yourself. As you think about what Paul is saying, he says, for to me to live is Christ. As you think about what he says, and as we look at what Paul says this evening, will you be saying to yourself, I've got it wrapped up, I understand, and this is me? Or will you be saying to yourself, I have a ways to go. I have a great deal to learn about what it means to live in this manner. I do believe that every Christian knows something of this in some degree. You can't be a complete stranger to the sentiment of Paul and be a genuine Christian. I believe every Christian knows something of this. Well, let's consider for a moment before we dive into the body of the sermon this evening, the things that Paul is saying and the context in which Paul is stating this grand statement, for to me to live is Christ. Well, it grows out of Paul's anticipation in his imprisonment. Paul has been telling these Christians about his experience as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he anticipates is he expects grace to glorify Christ no matter what happens. Paul faces a situation in which he could easily be executed for his faith in Christ. He's going to go before the Roman official, perhaps Nero, and he's going to defend his gospel and his ministry, and it could be that that will be the end of Paul's life, and he is weighing this possibility. On the other hand, God may deliver him from death. And Paul does expect deliverance, regardless of whether he is executed or whether he is released. He expects a deliverance. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And this deliverance is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ by Paul himself. On the one hand, if he is released, it will be a glory to Christ. He will be able to continue to minister. But if he is not, it will be his bold, courageous proclamation of the gospel, which will be deliverance. For to Paul, to think about failing to speak the gospel boldly in the midst of confrontation and opposition would be a terrible testimony. Paul does not want to be ashamed of the gospel, you see. He wants to proclaim the gospel boldly. That whole idea of shame in the Bible is the idea of drawing back, pulling back from public view. And so Paul is confident that he will be delivered from shame. Whether he's executed or not, he will be delivered from shame. He will not be confronted by anything, by anyone, with words that would say, Paul, you've been on a wild goose chase. This Christianity, this preaching the gospel is invalid. It's not true. Paul, whether men say that or not, they will not overcome Paul's faith. He will hold his way, though he faces even execution. And what Paul states is, in verse 21 in particular, the basis of his expectations and hope. And you notice how he does this. He says in verse 21, after he has stated, it may indeed be that I will be executed, it may be that I will be delivered, but the deliverance I'm going to experience is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he picks up those two alternatives, life and death, and he says, well, what are those alternatives to me? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in either case, whether he is executed or not, this is the way Paul faces the alternatives. This is the way Paul thinks about his future. And then Paul goes on to explain his reasonings about his pious expectations and choice. There's something about this passage which is extraordinary, because Paul speaks about his future almost as if he has a choice. In fact, he uses that word. Notice how he puts it starting in verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Because Paul's in prison. Paul's not in charge of his release. Some Roman official, perhaps Nero himself, will decide whether Paul is released and given liberty for future ministry, or whether Paul will be executed. But Paul puts it in just that language. It's as if, and I'm not asserting this dogmatically, but it's as if God has placed before Paul a choice. And Paul thinks about it in that manner. He says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain under the flesh, in the flesh, is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that's the way Paul looks at it. But in either case, Paul says, I have a bright prospect. I have a glorious prospect, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so this is what Paul does. He weighs these things, life and death. He weighs his personal godly desires, and he weighs the needs of the people of God. And what weighs most for Paul is the needs of the people of God. The people to whom he preaches, the people to whom who look to him for help and guidance and pastoral care. Paul is going to die, just like every one of us. We're going to die sometime. But while we have this opportunity, Paul says, well, I have this opportunity and you have need. Paul says, I regard it as my chief goal to help the people of God by my ministry. And that's his conclusion. He concludes that he anticipates a reunion. You might wonder how a man can think the way Paul thinks. How can he think so in such a way, so courageously, about life, about death, about ministry? Well, verse 21 is really the key. Verse 21 is what holds the prior statements together and brings us through to the verses following. Verse 21 is the key. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, there's a great deal in these words. And of course, I've already told you I only intend to preach the first half of the verse this evening. So first of all, we're going to consider, I have 4 points, what Paul is not saying, and then secondly, what Paul is saying, the excellency of what Paul says, and the basis of what Paul says. So 4 simple points. Might not get through all of them, but I'll do my best. First of all, consider with me what Paul is not saying. And there are basically 2 things that often come up in sermons and commentaries about what Paul is saying that I want to try to settle. I don't think that there are many people here who would espouse these things, but I think it is important to at least touch on them and dismiss them biblically. Well, what is Paul not saying when he says, "For me to live is Christ"? Well, Paul is not espousing what I'm calling mystic perfectionism. Paul is not espousing mystic perfectionism. Paul is not proposing that he has reached a special level of Christian experience in which he has shed his personality and basically his responsibility to make effort in his service to Christ. You see, there are those who would explain what Paul means, both here and in other places, by saying something like this. Well, Paul clearly says that Christ equals life. They say that Christ is in Paul and Christ is in God's people. And Christ wants to live and work through us. Now, I think there's a sense in which we would say all of those things. Christ is in us. Christ is the source of all of our grace. And there are those words in Scripture which state that we live, that Paul lives by Christ, that Christ lives in him. Well, what these people say is all that we really need to do is to yield ourselves to him and let him do everything. You've heard the little proverbial saying, let go and let God. And what these people do is they take texts like this. They take texts like Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And they build a doctrine of the Christian life in which people basically surrender. They cease trying. They say what you're doing as a Christian, you're just trying too hard. You need to just let go. You need to yield everything up to the Lord. I remember as a young Christian that I had never heard this kind of thing. And we had a visitor in church one Sunday and he asked me, "Have you surrendered? Have you yielded everything to the Lord?" Well, as a young Christian, I said, "No, I don't think I ever have." I wasn't familiar with this. But they take texts like that. They take texts like Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." They take texts like 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul talks about his extensive ministry. And he says, "Not I, but the grace of God with me." And again, Paul makes these kinds of statements from time to time. And people say, well, you see what Paul is doing? Paul is not worried about his performance. He's justified in Christ. He's no longer under the law. He has yielded up himself, and now it is Christ, not Paul. Well, I freely acknowledge that the Scriptures teach that we receive all of our graces and the power to obey God and serve God through the merits and the gracious acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when this is joined to a denial of our responsibility and our personal willing activity, it is a very serious error. And oftentimes, this leads to a doctrine of perfectionism. Now, Paul is not teaching that we become inactive, that somehow our persons cease to really engage ourselves. You think about many texts, we'll come back to the ones cited, but you think about the exhortations to run the race, to complete the race that God has given us. The exhortations regarding the Christian life are full of personal responsibility and activity. And so Paul is not teaching that we let go and let God, that somehow we try too hard to be Christians, and that's a problem for us. When Paul is speaking in Galatians 2:20, again, he says, I live. It's true, Christ lives in me, but I live. Paul's not denying that he is personally engaged in service to Christ. He's not claiming that he's reached some higher stage of Christian experience where he no longer needs to put forth his efforts. And in the 1 Corinthians 15:10 passage, it's very clear. He says, not I. He's not denying that he labors. He's not denying that he strives to serve the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, one of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding himself and the apostles, he says, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God. And then he uses the preposition with. The grace of God with me. So that Paul is active in all of his service. And you will remember that Paul teaches the responsibility that we have along with the grace of God. And that well-known passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that by the grace of God, we will and we work to do God's will. And that is the fruit of God's work in us. Paul never claims that being a devout Christian with a strong faith in Christ eliminates his personality or his responsibility. He never makes a claim to perfection. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, you probably remember that Paul denies that he has arrived at complete perfection. Maturity, yes. Perfection, no. And these are very important things for us as Christians to grapple with. It is important for you and I, if we're to attain Christian devotion that Paul exemplifies in Philippians 1:21, it's vital for us to reckon with this point to avoid the pitfalls of it. Think for a moment what it would be like if you said to yourself, if you came to the conclusion that Paul reached some kind of spiritual state where he no longer struggled. He reached some status of super saintliness far beyond what you and I could hope to attain. That kind of thing is going to cut off the nerve of all dedication and endeavor. But as a matter of fact, Paul doesn't say that. Paul opens his heart to us in Romans chapter 7 and shows us the struggles and the difficulties of a genuine Christian man. So every failure in personal devotions doesn't say, well, see, you don't live for Christ. You can't say, for to me to live is Christ. You missed your devotions. Every time you neglect prayer, or every time you say an unkind, harsh word, you shouldn't say them. We shouldn't say them. But that's not an indication that you don't live for Christ necessarily. Disobedience and failure would seem to say you don't live for Christ. And certainly that's what Satan's going to whisper in your ears. But Paul's not saying, I don't go through those kinds of experience. I'm not that kind of a man. I live for Christ day in, day out. No sin. That's not Paul. See, the Christian life, the life that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, will always require repentance. Repentance is a feature, an essential feature of our Christian life. And if we're going to live according to this standard, I live for Christ, for to me to live is Christ, we will need to be engaged in regular repentance. That's the difference between the man who merely professes faith in Christ and the man who truly does live for Christ. That man is a repenting man. As a man who's constantly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. And so our Lord taught, when he taught his disciples to pray and taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And so I would ask you, if you are regularly repenting, do you know what it is to say to at least some people around you, "I sinned, will you forgive me?" Let me ask it a different way. Is your life devoid of expressions of repentance? I'll put it another way. When was the last time you asked for forgiveness? Has it been a week? A month? I would be very surprised if you didn't need to repent more than once a month. Well, Paul is not talking about then reaching some super spiritual level, some mystical perfectionism. That's the first thing that Paul is not saying. Secondly, Paul is not espousing asceticism. Paul is not espousing asceticism. Paul's not the kind of man who would be found on a big pillar in the midst of a desert, who knew nothing about current events, never watched a sports program, never watched a baseball game or a couple of innings of a baseball game, never watched anything to do with sports, didn't know really anything about the world at all. When he says, "For to me to live is Christ," he's not cutting out the normal affairs of daily life. Paul is not the kind of man who would say, "Well, I love Christ so much that I don't love anyone else. I don't need friends. I don't need brethren. I don't need churches. I live for Christ." You see, he's not saying that. He's not espousing asceticism. The Apostle Paul was one of those men who could be called, as Bunyan calls the faithful preacher, Great Heart, Mr. Great Heart. You read Paul and you find that he has a deep love for the people of God. Paul was the man who could say, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, in order that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Paul could say to the Thessalonian Christians, "We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves also, because you became very dear to us." That was the affectionate pastor, Paul. And then you read through the writings of Paul and the events in the book of Acts that involve Paul. And you find a man with an intriguing understanding of a diversity of things. Paul knew the scriptures. He knew them very well. He was a great logician, writer. But Paul had interests in a lot of other things. He refers to boxing, for example, and racing in his inspired epistles. He refers to the life of a farmer. Paul knows about principles of farming and gardening. He knows what the life of a soldier is like. Paul appeals to all these kinds of diverse areas of experience. And very interesting to me is that according to Acts chapter 27, Paul knows a lot about sailing and weather, about trips through the Mediterranean on a boat, so that even when an experienced ship captain wants to go a particular course, Paul is able to say, "This is not what we ought to do. This is going to be attended with great loss." Very interesting that Paul had enough of an awareness of the courses that one could take through the Mediterranean to know those things. Paul was not an ascetic. When Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ," he doesn't exclude all these other areas. That's not what Paul is saying. Well then, what is Paul saying? A number of commentators write that Paul is expressing the truth that Christ is the source of justification and grace for every for every grace that Paul needs. And it is an important truth that Paul highlights again and again. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul does indeed state that Christ is the source of justification and indeed of every grace that Paul needs. In Philippians 3, 8, having reviewed his qualifications for esteem by Pharisees, by Jews, he says in verse 7, we're back up to verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me in the past, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness as of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here are all the provisions which are laid up in Christ: righteousness for justification, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul would want to fulfill his life, he finds in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many times I've read through Philippians. I think I've preached through it at least once. And yet back in chapter 1, I saw something this week that I don't recall really striking me in the same way it has. Look back in chapter 1 and see how Paul expresses his hope for God's deliverance. Chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Well, that's not a surprise. Paul asked the people of God to pray for him. And the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There Paul is looking forward to the future and saying, what do I need? What do I expect? I expect the Spirit of Christ as a provision for my need. So Paul indeed, he looks to Christ for justification. He looks to Christ for sanctification. He looks to Christ for communion with God. And he looks to Christ for the provision of every needed grace. And so it's easy to see how you could come to the conclusion that that's what Paul is talking about. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my justification. Christ is my sanctification. Christ is communion with God. Christ is the provision of all grace. All of those things are true. Perhaps Paul has them in the back of his mind. But I don't think that that's Paul's primary purpose. I don't think that that's primarily the point that Paul is making when he says, for to me, to live is Christ. There is, besides the whole matter of communion with Christ, I believe the predominant emphasis is that Paul's reason for living was founded the person and the gospel of Christ. When he says, for to me to live is Christ, what he is saying is, I live for Christ. I live for Christ. And it's true. Christ purchased me. Christ bought me with his blood. Christ secured my salvation by his life of obedience and death upon the cross. And that is part of why Paul lives for Christ. But what Paul is saying is that out of faith, gratitude, and love, I, Paul, seek to please, serve, and obey Christ. Listen to the commentator, John Gill. He brings all of these things together, and interesting how he concludes it. He says, Christ was his life efficiently, the efficient cause and author of his spiritual life. He's Christ, spoke it into him, Paul, produced it in him, and disciplined him with it. And he was his life objectively, the matter and object of his life, that on which Paul lived. Yea, it was not so much he that lived as Christ lived in him. He lived by faith on Christ, and his spiritual life was maintained and supported by feeding on him as the bread of life. And he was his life, finally, the end of his life. What he aimed at throughout the whole course of his life was the glory of Christ, the good of his church and people, the spread of his gospel, the honor of his name, the increase of his interest, that is his glory. And this last seems to be the true sense of the phrase here. So if I read Mr. Gill right, he understands that Paul lives for Christ. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now you see that this is the difference between a Christian and an unconverted person. An unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl would never say, unless hypocritically, for to me to live is Christ. The unconverted man says, I live by my own power. And that's the message that's coming across in corporate America, in modern society. You can do anything you want to do. That's what we're constantly told. Don't let anybody tell you that there's something you can't do. And it's by your power, by your goodness, by your willpower and discipline and determination. That's not what Paul says. That's not Paul's perspective at all. The unconverted man says, I live by my power, and my whole life is motivated, dominated, perpetrated by self-love. I wish I could remember the exact words in My Fair Lady of Professor Higgins, because he comes out very, very boldly, and he says, I think that my life should be occupied by the things that please me. Well, that is simply ordinary, unconverted human flesh. Sinful human nature. I live for me. I live by the things that please me. I live to serve me. I live to obey me. I live for me. Or to put it in Paul's language, for to me is live, says the unconverted man, is me. That's what it's about. But Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. It is my goal to glorify him in myself and all of life, his word being my rule. I live to serve Christ. Paul would say, by my preaching, by my suffering, by my service, I live for Christ. To me to live is Christ. Paul would say, in my relationship to these Christians to whom I am writing, the Philippian Christians, you see how he comes and he speaks about his judgment, about what should I choose? Which course should I choose? Well, what's most needful is not Paul. It's not what pleases Paul. And interestingly, as much as he wants to be with his Savior, that's not the decision maker, is it? No, it's how can I influence and encourage my brethren, promote the grace of God in my brethren? Well, this was not just here in Paul. This was Paul's life. He could say to the Galatian Christians, those Christians who were so disappointing, who were so close to departing from Christ, I am in travail again until Christ is formed in you. And he says to the Colossian Christians, we admonish every man to present every man complete in Christ. That's Paul's desire for those Christians. Well, that's what Paul means when he says, for to me to live is Christ. I live for Christ. I live to serve him and his people and his kingdom. Well, before we move on from this point, we ought to consider one last element of this. And that is that Philippians 1:21 A and B are inseparable. Although they are sometimes preached as separate sermons, they are inseparable. They're not even coupled together. They're organically united. When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, those are things you can never separate. It would be impossible for a man to say death is gain to me if he does not say, for to me to live is Christ. No, those things belong together. Only when you say, I live for Christ, can you say that death is gain to me. Think about it. In death, if Christ is not your desire, if Christ is not your aim, if serving Christ is not your life, death could not possibly be gain. You live for yourself. You live for money. You live for friends. You live for happiness. And death ends them all. Death takes you out of the realm of every other ambition. It ends it, finally. But death never ends our union and service to Christ. And only when you say, for to me to live is Christ, can you say to die is gain. And again, I ask you, what will death be for you? We're dying. We're born for the grave. We're appointed for death. What will death be for you? Will it be gain? Will it be eternal loss? We've looked at what Paul is not saying. We've considered what Paul is saying. And then the excellence of this attitude in the Apostle Paul. I want you to consider the excellence of this disposition in the Apostle Paul. And we're not putting Paul up on a pedestal. We're not putting Paul up by himself. All that Paul is, he would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. So it's a display of the grace of God. But it is an excellent display. And God has put it in the Scriptures in order to encourage us to strive all the more for this kind of life by the grace of God. Well, consider it, how excellent it is, because of the very circumstances in which Paul was wrestling about his future. When does Paul say, for to me to live is Christ? It's not when Paul is on his way to vacation. I look forward to my vacations. They're rare. I often feel like some of you, I hear you talk about, I really need a vacation. That's the way I feel when I'm going on vacation. So I look forward to them. Paul's not on his way to vacation. Paul is not getting ready to move into a new house. Paul has not, through frugal saving, bought a new car or a new chariot. And he's not about to take possession of it. That's not when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. That would be somewhat understandable, wouldn't it? Paul is in a prison, a Roman prison, awaiting a trial that might end in his execution. Paul's facing the end of his life. And Paul is also enduring opposition from Christian preachers. This is a remarkable passage. Because as Paul sits in prison, you can imagine it for yourself. What would it be like for you to sit there in prison and to know that outside prison you had a bunch of preachers? Well, that's good. Good to have people preaching the gospel. But think about Paul. He's there and he knows. I don't know how he knew. I wonder how Paul knew, but somehow he knew. And Paul wasn't the kind of man to spread gossip and rumor. He knew. Maybe it was a miraculous revelation of the Spirit of God, but he knew. Some of those men preaching the gospel mean harm to Paul. Some are preaching the gospel because they love the gospel and they love Paul. And they say, Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. You know what we're going to do? We're going to go and preach the gospel. We're going to make it clear. We're going to seek to get men converted. And when Paul stands before the Romans, he's going to have a whole host of gospel witnesses. We love Paul. That's why we're preaching the gospel. But there was another group of people. They said, you know what? We want things to be hot for Paul. We don't like Paul. We don't like what God is accomplishing through him. And he said, how does this happen? I don't know. Paul says this is what it was. Men professing faith in Christ and preaching the gospel out of evil motives. And what does Paul do with that? Paul doesn't sit in prison and stew and say, I can't wait to get out because it's going to be my turn and I'll set things straight. No. Paul says Christ is being preached. Evidently, the kind of gospel which was being preached by all of these people was legitimate. It was orthodox. It was well aimed. Paul says Christ is being preached. And because I live for Christ, that makes me happy. The gospel is being preached. Well, you see, that just shows the excellency of Paul as a man devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about this passage is one of the commentators says that when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, he's comparing himself to those people. I don't believe it's true at all. Paul is not comparing himself to those other preachers. One of the reasons I'm convinced of this, there are a number of them, but I'll just give you this particular one, is that Paul compares them to Timothy. And that's what Paul does in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn about your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. There's the comparison. Paul doesn't compare them to himself. He compares them to Timothy. But once again, Paul's great concern in the midst of this very difficult, painful situation, for to me, to live is Christ. And then we see the excellence of it because of the service that Paul had already rendered to the Lord. Where is Paul? Paul is at the end of a string of very useful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Eady, whose commentary I greatly value, he writes it this way. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to try and give you the heart of it. And when did the apostle utter this sentiment? It was not as he rose from the earth, dazzled into blindness by the Redeemer's glory, and the words of the first commission were ringing in his ears. It was not in Damascus. It was not in Arabia. It was not at Cyprus, the beginning of his missionary journeys. No, the resolution was written at Rome in bonds, and after years of unparalleled toil and suffering, and his ardor was unchilled. His motto would still be, for to me to live is Christ. It did not repent the venerable confessor now, when he was old, infirm, and a prisoner, with a terrible doom suspended over him, that he had done so much, travailed so much, spoken so much, suffered so much for Christ. This is a man who can speak, not with about what he's going to do. This is Paul. This is Paul's life. For to me, to live is Christ. And what follows? Paul's release is more service to Christ. We follow Paul to Spain and to the furtherance of the gospel. And we follow him to his final statement. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And Paul's not just a speaker. By the grace of God, he is a true example of what it means to live for Christ. It was no empty boast. He was no cloud without water. Well, finally, the basis for what Paul is saying. We've already touched on it very briefly. I'll touch on it briefly again. We've considered what Paul is not saying. He's not a mystic, a perfectionist, an ascetic. What Paul is saying is, I live for Christ. That's what Paul is saying, and the excellency is seen in what Paul endured and what Paul did. But what is the basis, then, of what Paul is saying? Well, surely the basis is nothing else than the grace of God. That's what Paul would tell you if he were preaching the text. How can Paul say, I live for Christ, for to me to live is Christ? He does it exclusively on the basis of the grace of God. It's the only satisfactory answer. And this, brethren, should drive you and I to prayer for that kind of grace. If you come here this evening and you read these words as I do, and you feel dwarfed by the dedication and the spirituality of the Apostle Paul, that ought to drive you and I to prayer. We'll never make much progress unless we anticipate Paul's approach on this matter. Paul had a living heart conviction about the death of Christ and what it meant for him. It was on the basis of what Christ did for Paul that Paul had this attitude. He prayed about it. He believed it. He believed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps you've already thought of this passage in connection with Paul's service to Christ. It is a genuine faith in the person and work of Christ that produces this kind of dedication, this lifestyle centered in the person of Christ. Paul is speaking about how he preaches to men about the judgment of God and their need to be converted. And he says in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, that's what people said about Paul, this man has lost his mind. It's crazy. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is the basis upon which Paul says, that is the basis on which he says, for to me to live is Christ. He believed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appropriated the work of Christ. He lived in the light of what he believed the purpose of Christ was. The sufferings and self-denial Paul endured might seem like a crazy man. What would you do? What would you think of the man who goes someplace and gets stoned and he gets up and he goes on doing the same thing again and again and again? People would say he's a crazy man, but no, he's not. He's a man who believes that Christ has purchased him for himself, and he is willing to do anything in the will of God that would further the service of Christ. Well, I want to pass on to applications this evening. A couple of applications as we conclude. I would like you to see, first of all, that false humility is not to be indulged. False humility is not to be indulged. Somebody might say about the Apostle Paul making a bold statement, for to me to live is Christ. Well, that's really quite a claim. Paul is claiming the kind of spiritual mindedness and dedication, which is of a very high level. Somebody might say, aren't you a little conceited, Paul? Don't you think it's a little bit much to say that your life is so single-minded that you live for Christ? And there's nothing else that in one sense, there's nothing else that really needs to be said. The problem with Paul shrinking from saying this is, number one, what he's saying is true. What he's saying is justified by his conduct. And it is proper and right because it is based upon the work of Christ and not on Paul himself. But the other thing is, if Paul doesn't say it, what mark have you and I got? How do we aim our Christian life? It is passages like this which provide us with an example of a man like us, a fallen human being who needs the grace of God. And we learn what the grace of God can do in the life of a man. To fail to say this tends to promote a low standard with those with whom he has influence. It is an excellent thing for you and I to have a standard like this, an example like this, for us to emulate and to aim for. That's the problem with false humility. Well, I'm a nobody. I really do nothing. I understand the sentiment. But then it lowers, you see, that sense of what we ought to aim at as Christians. Secondly, as real Christians, you must endeavor to live with this mindset. You ought to. You ought to aim that your life is marked by this sentiment, actual and practical. We ought to regard our conduct in all of life as done for Jesus Christ. Whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. We eat to sustain ourselves. Why? To serve our Savior. We could say we eat for Christ. I know that sounds a little bit strange, but you understand what I'm trying to say. Why do we work? Why do we work in the places that we do? Why do we face the bosses that we face and put forth the kinds of efforts that we do? Isn't it Paul who tells us that we're serving Christ? And when you have a difficult job, or you have a difficult boss, an unreasonable demand placed upon you, it tends to take your focus off of what you're really doing at your job. You're serving Christ. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Colossians 3? He does. Our free time and our leisure activities should be viewed in this way. The Puritans talk about recreation, recreation, the refreshment of our minds and bodies and our energies. There's nothing in life which cannot be done under the umbrella, I live for Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. It doesn't mean that we will only be praying all the time at our knees. We will be often praying at times when we never prayed before, and activities we've never prayed before. It's not just about praying and Bible reading and witnessing, but it does mean that everything that we do, including these kinds of activities, are done in subjection to our Lord. Thirdly, it will greatly help us in our spiritual struggles to think of our lives in terms of these things. In these terms, in terms of I serve Christ, for to me to live is Christ. All of our immoderate indulgence of our natural appetites should be seen against what ought to be the tenor and conduct of our lives. Every sinful indulgence is a contradiction of the purpose that you and I live on this world to do. We live for Christ. For to you to live is Christ. And view every one of your sins in the light of that. Gossip. I live for Christ. Grudging. Obedience. Cheating. Lying. I live for Christ. And I go back to that statement about repentance. There ought to be much repentance in our lives regarding all of these kinds of things that beset us. And we pray to the Lord for grace. I want to live for you. So grant me the grace. Help me in the midst of this specific struggle. Thinking in this way, taking this motto of the Apostle Paul for our own, will help us to serve our Savior, our families, our brethren, and the Church of Christ. What is your ambition for serving your brethren? Now, there are a lot of things you could desire to do. But the one thing that I think is within the reach of every Christian is to be a solid example of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere in which God has given me. And I would urge you to think about this. What kind of an example am I to my brethren? Could my brethren look at me and say, "He lives for Christ. She lives for Christ. For to her to live is Christ." And could they take your example as a safeguard as to how to live for Christ? Think about your life in that way. Finally, I want to say a word, as we always do, to those of you who are not Christians, to urge you to seek the grace of Christ, to be dissatisfied until you know what it means to say, "I live for Christ." Christ died to secure grace for needy sinners, and he invites sinners to come to him and to be saved, to receive from him eternal life, the forgiveness of their sins, and every needed grace. There are a lot of reasons to do it. Here's one. You're going to die. You're going to die. And a comfortable death, not to mention comfortable trials, requires that you live for Christ. Because death will only be a tragic end if you're not a Christian. A tragic end. And you might say to me, "Well, I hear what you've been saying, Mr. Dewana. And looking to Christ and serving Christ costs." Yes. I was reminded today of dear Pastor Martin. The gospel is free and it costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. Everything. It's true. There is a cost in everything, in every choice you make, in every conviction, in every lifestyle. And my question to you this evening is, what price are you going to pay? You're going to pay a price for your life. You may have to give up all your life to serve Christ. You do. You have to. But there's another price, you see. You can have this life. And you can have everything that people are reaching for. They're reaching for money. They're reaching for fame. They're reaching for friends. So what if you get it? You might get it all. But remember, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything? Top of the world. Ruler of nations. Riches. Pleasures. For a little while. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? It's a no-brainer. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this evening we come to you with gratitude for your holy word that speaks the truth to us. We come also with a sense of our great need for your grace. We do desire to serve you. We want to live for your Son. He has died for us. He is everything to us. We want to live for him. We confess, our Father, we fail so miserably. So many moments and so many hours of things that should not be. Forgive us for our sins. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts to love our Savior in a manner that is befitting and worthy of his work of salvation on our behalf. Please use your word to strengthen us and urge us forward. Give us the grace we need tomorrow and the next day until you bring us at last to heaven or come to receive us. Hear our plea in Jesus' name. Amen.